mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And I have nothing to set before him. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And from this text, I want to speak to you on the subject, the importance of a little bit of bread. The importance of a little bit of bread. In telling this parable that Jesus used to instruct us, he was indeed very, very brief. It was a very short explanation. But there are things that we can safely assume from the few words that he gave us. The scripture says that this man is traveling at midnight. Now, it was no small matter to be traveling at midnight in the days of the Lord. Because one of the greatest problems and one of the greatest threats in those days was the thieves that was along the highway. We've all rejoiced in the story of the Good Samaritan that helped the man that had fallen among thieves along the roadside. And this was a common threat. And they were very fearful. In fact, in the cities in those days, they were like little kingdoms. And they were walled cities. I know in Asia, where I lived for many, many years, there are many historical records. Brother Chayung was a history teacher before he was born again in high school. And he oftentimes on our trips would just indoctrinate me with the history of Thailand and Asia. And my, what a blessing it was. And ever so often we would see the ruins of a city that would be 600 years old or 800 years old or 1,000 years old. And without exception, there would be walls around those cities. And formerly there were gates there. So it was in the time of Christ. And when it would begin to become dark, they would close the gates because they were terrified. And they were afraid of thieves and bandits that would come into the cities and harm them. If you were to arrive at a city very late at night and it was dark, it was very difficult to get into that city. Only through the little door called the Eye of the Needle were you able to come into a city after dark because the people were so afraid. Now then, if here is a man that is traveling alone and by himself at midnight, this tells me a lot of things. First of all, it tells me that he is bankrupt, that he has no money in his pocket. If he'd have had some money in his pocket, he would have not been so foolish to have walked 4 or 5 or 6 hours in the dark along a road by himself where he could have been harmed so very much. He would have stayed in an inn somewhere, in a hotel, a motel, or some place. He would have stayed rather than traveling at the nighttime. It tells me that he has no money. If he has no money, and he is also wanting to eat at midnight, that was not the custom of those people of that day. I know it's our custom. After church, we eat our biggest meal sometimes. And you can tell by looking at us that that's what we do. We eat and go to bed. And all of those good things. But not so in those days. They did not eat late at night. It was not their custom at all to eat late at night. And for him to need bread at midnight tells me that all day long he has had nothing to eat. And this man has arrived at this house extremely hungry, probably very dirty because the roads were nothing but the dust and dirt, and stones at best. If he'd have had any transportation at all, the best transportation he could have had would have been a camel or a horse or a donkey or something. And so he arrives stinking and tired and weary and dirty from the dust of the road. This man is in need of rest for his body. He is in need of washing for himself. He is in need of food. He is hungry. And he is also extremely bankrupt. He is bankrupt. Not a penny in his pocket. And so he comes to a friend's house and knocks on his door and comes in. And the friend is not prepared for him whatsoever. I can relate to this because I had similar experiences when I first went to Thailand. The roads in Thailand in those days were extremely, extremely primitive and very, very rough. Because of the Vietnam War, they have built some beautiful highways, not like our highways, not like our interstate highways, but like your highways many years ago, the two-way roads and blacktop roads. They have built roads like that throughout the nation to protect them in the case of war. They were built by the military and so forth, and by the American government built many of those roads. But when we first went to Thailand, believe me, the roads were extremely primitive and rough. There is one particular trip that we oftentimes make from the capital city all the way to the northern part of Thailand. Some of our strongest churches are right in the what is known as the Golden Triangle, where Burma and Laos and Thailand joins together. Now, that's quite developed up there today. But when we first went there and started visiting in those areas and preaching, it was extremely primitive. Just rock roads at best and dirt roads. And there would be times that we would have to travel as slow as 10 and 12 miles an hour in order to get through the roads. There were times when you would meet an oncoming car. If you wouldn't meet very many, but if you met an oncoming car, the only way you could pass would just simply to pull off the road, maybe cut down a few trees or something, and just to pass and then go on, just a single road. Those roads were so rough. And today you can make that same trip. It's a long trip, but you can make that same trip in one day. But when we were first making the trip up there to visit a Presbyterian churches, some of the Presbyterian elders had come down to Bangkok and heard me teach, and they wanted me to come to a conference in the north. And so I went to these Presbyterian churches to give Bible studies from my chart. I had had a Buddhist man in Thailand who was a wonderful artist paint some charts for me, and because they were helpful in causing these people to understand the word of the Lord. And they liked those charts, and they liked the teachings, and so they invited me to come to the north. And in those days, it was a very, very long trip. It took 36 hours to make that trip. And also in those days, there was no hotel money. There was no restaurant money. Thank God for Brother Tenney and Brother Rosenbush and some of these other men that have changed the whole situation in missionary work. But there was no such a thing as staying in a hotel in those days when I was in Thailand. And the roads were so rough that I even put a belt around my chest to keep my heart. I could feel my heart just moving inside of me. And I was the only, well, I think there was one other man with me that could drive the car. So we were driving and driving and driving. Thank God we had Cheese for Christ cars, at least in those days. And just driving on and on and on and on and on and on. And I was getting so tired. We run out of money except for just a little bit of gasoline money. And for over a day and a half, we had nothing to eat. Something like 18 hours when we finally arrived at our destination, we had not eaten. And we were very tired. I remember about 2 o'clock in the morning, I was so tired that I parked the car in front of a house, a little grass, a little wooden house it was, right along the highway, and they had a porch, a veranda out front. And I had no idea who they were, But I was so tired, I didn't care. And so I went in and laid down right on their porch and went to sleep for an hour or two. They might have had a shotgun and blowed me away. I didn't know, but I was too tired to worry about it. And then we traveled off. And finally we arrived at this little Presbyterian church in the north. They were not prepared for us. They had no bed for us. They had no food or nothing else. And so there was about six of us in the car, including my precious wife and baby. And we went in, and it didn't make any difference. We were just so tired. And so we just all went to sleep right on the platform of that church. And believe me, we went to sleep. We really did. And they were going to have service about 10 o'clock. And at 10 o'clock, I woke up, and that church was packed with people. And we were all asleep on the platform. I had enough of the language to say, excuse me. And we just slipped out of there and took a Thai-style shower, which happens to be a barrel of water and a little dipper that you pour the water on you. Brother Tenney had such an experience. If we get all inspired here sometime, we'll tell you about it. Praise God. But I can relate to such a situation. But here is a man who is bankrupt. He is tired. He is weary. He is dusty from the road. He is filthy. He needs washed. He needs bread. He needs rest for his body. And arrives at his friend's home expecting some help. And that friend is not prepared. And he has to say to his neighbor, I have nothing to set before him. I pray that our church, the United Pentecostal Church International, I pray that we never allow ourselves to get into the place that we do not have bread for the weary. Amen. That we do not have a place for them to wash. That they cannot be rested in our churches. Can you say amen? Amen. Oh, I see in this a beautiful situation of the whole world today. Amen. This man, he could not rush out into the yard and pick up a stone and hand it to this man for bread. He could not go into the high grass and find a snake or a serpent and offer it to him for a fish. He could not go into the basement of his house and find a scorpion and give it to him for an egg. It would not work. It would only add insult to injury. He's already bankrupt. He's already destitute. He's already devastated. And to offer such an insult would be more than he could bear. There had to be some bread set on the table. There had to be some water presented to him that he might wash himself. There had to be a place where he could rest his weary body. Can you say amen? And I see in this a beautiful picture of the weary, weird, the weary world today. Amen. Men and women struggling through life. I want you to know that when a child is born into the world today, he doesn't have to wait until he's 50 or 60 or 70 years old to be spiritually bankrupt in the world that you and I live. By the time he's 10 or 12 or 13 years old, we have children today that are totally, spiritually, mentally, physically bankrupt. Walking in the journey of life. Oh my God. And the church has got to be in its place where it can minister to those that are bankrupt and in need of some help. Oh, hallelujah. I had a funeral the other day of a very precious man. Very, very precious. And a member of his family was the charge nurse or the head nurse in an institution in one of our hospitals in Charleston, West Virginia, for alcoholics, where they assist alcoholics. And I was talking to her, and I said, I assume that these are adult people. She said, "Oh, no, Reverend Cole. These alcoholics that I work with are 9 years old, 10 years old, 11 years old. I just got a little boy, 13 years old, that drinks a fifth of whiskey a day." Totally devastated. Totally burned up. Oh, God, the world that you and I live in today, we have got to have more than just religion. We've got to have more than just a program. We've got to have more than just a little of entertainment for the saints. We've got to have some bread in the house. We've got to have something for these people to eat and to be helped and strengthened. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And if there are 9 and 10 and 11 year old that are so totally bankrupt, even more danger for those that are 13 and 14, those that are 16 and 17 and 18. We live in a treacherous world today. Amen. A treacherous world. And when people stagger into our churches, we've got to be able to help them. Let's just for a minute, let's take a look at the world that you and I are living in today. When there is a child born into the world, we heard so much about it this morning, of children being born. When a child is born into this world, it isn't going to be long until they're going to be facing a world that is full of violence. Last year, in the United States, America alone, there were over 10,000 people murdered with handguns. Violence and crime and backsliding. The murdering of babies called abortion. We live in a nation that at this point supports that and embraces that. Homosexuality is being flaunted in our faces. I pray that the day will never come when the government will knock on our doors and say, "You've got to hire these kind of people in your church staff and in your school staff." I'm going to resist that kind of stuff to my death. How about you? That's the kind of a world that young people, babies are born into today. Corruption, drunkenness, drug abuse. I was boasting a few months ago to my own congregation, and I didn't do it deliberately to say something wrong. I was ignorant of the truth. I was boasting to them that this drug situation is much better today, and thank God for it. And I was just rejoicing that the situation is better. I'll tell you, it is just more carefully hid today than it was a few years ago. The drug situation today is far, far, much more worse than it ever was. And I have came upon statistics and been exposed to this in recent weeks and months. And it has discouraged me, really. Amen. God bless your hearts. This is the thing that one goes through in the world that you and I live in. Coming in contact with people with the form of godliness and denying the power thereof. Divorce on every hand. You heard it last night. One out of two being divorced. And believe me, the church, it's very possible for the church to get entirely too liberal. I know that there are grounds for divorce and remarriage, but this church is going to have to hold some kind of a standard in a sinful world. Adultery, fornication, pornography. Thank God for Mr. Edmund Meese that is endeavoring to take a real stand against this, and it looks like our president is going to be able to do something about it. Can you say praise the Lord? Making a very sincere effort. But believe me, there'll be a million enemies against him. There'll be a multitude of enemies. They'll try to discredit our president. They'll try to discredit our attorney general. They'll try to do everything to stop him. When you attack these powerful situations, they themselves will be severely attacked, and we need to pray for their protection. But child molesting, child molesting, horrible the things that is happening due to our preschool. We have been taken into seminars and exposed to some things that is real realities that is held from the public. It would just make you feel like retching when you feel and understand what is going on in the areas of child abuse. And most of it is coming from parents. The occults, lying, cheating, stealing, all of these things has become a way of life. And when somebody begins to walk in the journey of life, believe me, there is a treacherous road. And when they finally stagger into our churches, they're going to be ragged. They're going to be bankrupt. They're going to be dirty. They're going to be weary. They're going to be hungry. And we have got to have something to feed them and to give to them. False religion is not going to do it. We can't depend on religion doing these things. I have been exposed to religion of all kinds. Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, and all of these false religions of the world. They are not ministering to the people. They cannot help them from their situations. I never shall forget when going to Thailand. Right at first, I went to a festival of a Buddhist temple that was high on the mountain. And it was called the Golden Mountain. And it was quite a festivity in the lower grounds, something like a carnival. That's their idea of a revival meeting, is a carnival. And there the people would purchase gold leaf, and they would walk up those long concrete steps. And that they would find the Buddha image in the golden temple. And there they would place the gold leaf on that image in the area in which they needed help. I took a notice of an old woman there that just fascinated me. She was quite elderly. And it was obviously that she was grieved about something. And if you wanted to really emphasize and really make some points... Or some other thing. If you really wanted to do something special, you would walk up those steps on your knees. And that old woman got down on her knees and climbed up those rough concrete steps. And about halfway up, she was leaving a knee print of blood. And she finally reached the idol and she bowed herself 3 times before that Buddhist idol. I didn't even yet have the language. I had not yet been to language school. I could not speak a word to her. I thought my heart would burst within me. After her bowing 3 times, she placed that gold leaf on the heart of that image and wept and bowed before an idol that could not answer. I went to the Philippines on one occasion at Easter time. And my. It took my breath, because they are a so-called Christian nation. And really the heathenism is almost identical to Buddhism. As I watched a man strip himself down to his waist, and his back was cut with glass, and then he took a manila rope in his own hand and began to lash himself across the back. And as he walked down a dirt road, a dusty road, in bare feet, and his back bleeding, and lashing himself on his way to a rendezvous with a cross where he was going to be crucified, a real fanatic, people by the hundreds and by the thousands lying the dirt road. Amen. And this particular year that I was in the Philippines, he said, in fanaticism, I've always been tied to the cross, but this year, I want you to drive the nails through my hands and through my feet. And so the dead. And when they lifted him up, amen. Normally, when his head would drop in unconsciousness, they would take him down and take him to a hospital. And there he would convalesce until the next year he would go through the whole act again. But this here, when his head fell, he was not unconscious. He was dead and went to hell. I have stood at the Jabriya River, one of the largest rivers in Asia, and I watched the Buddhist people, especially the elderly women, as they bring their little loyal katong. It's a little boat that they have made out of whatever. Most of them made out of banana leaves. And they have placed a candle in that little boat. And they light the candle. And the old women cut their hair off short. And they take their hair and place it in the loyal katong. And they shove it out into the river in the night. And if somehow that boat can make its way to the ocean, they believe that their sins will be remitted. But those boats never make it more than 10 feet or 20 feet. And they turn over in the river. And the water snuffs out the candle. And as I stood there and watched, I thought of that beautiful old chorus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Folks, if there was ever a day, if there was ever a day that we need to walk in the Spirit and in truth, it is today. Not only the Spirit, but we need the truth. And not only the truth, we need the Spirit. You folks know how I believe about the truth. You think I'm liberal, you should have been here yesterday. Brother Tenney almost had to shut me down. I get excited. I'm telling you, I'm a fanatic. They talk about liberals and conservatives. You put me on the conservative side. I know I've been branded as a charismatic. You don't know how far wrong you are, my friend. You are dead wrong. I am a conservative. I'm wrestling with all these things just like everybody else. Amen. I love the truth. I love holiness. I love modest apparel. I love all these things. And God's going to have to do a master change on my mind. If I'm extreme, I don't want to die for something that's wrong. I really don't. I don't want to die for something that's wrong. But I tell you something, folks. There is something that's bothering me, and that is us folks that love the truth so much, and we're so blasted mean. We have such an ugly, hateful spirit. Tell you folks, if there was ever a time that we need to get the love of God in our hearts for the lost and for those that don't know yet, know this truth. If you can be good to a Catholic, why can't you be good to an man that's in the Assemblies of God? I know they don't have all the truth. I know they look like they're in the world, but somehow God is going to have to fill our hearts with love. We must not compromise, but we must love. We must love these people. Come on. And they're not going to listen to people that are hateful. They're not going, you may have more than they got, but they're not going to believe it. As long as we're hateful. As long as we're ugly. Amen. A good answer the other day about these hairdos, you know. That old Baptist woman, she was a pretty woman. She was very pretty. Had her hair cut like, what's her name? Fawcett something? Fawcett? Farrah Fawcett. Amen. And the water faucet. And she said, oh, Mrs. Cole, all of your women just look alike. Sister Cole said, well, yours do too. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. But I tell you, folks, Sometimes I go into a restaurant. You can spot our people anywhere, and I'm glad for that. You don't have to know them. You don't have to know their names. You can be 1,000 miles away from home. One of our people walk in, you know them. But you ever try to get one of them's attention? And say, hello, how are you? Bless God. You get go through all kind of monkey acts, you know? Hey, over here. I'm UPC too. Come on. And they give you the devil look. We gotta stop it in Jesus' name. We cannot allow our cupboards to be empty, folks. We've got to have the bread of life. Be able to serve it in such a way that the people can receive it. The church must be on fire, so much on fire, that when people walk through the doors, that they will feel something. I heard Brother Mangan say these very words that I'm saying for the next minute or two is Brother Gerald Mangan's words. He said these words to the executive board in their meeting some time ago. And it so fed my soul. He fed my soul. And I have just said, he only had a few minutes, but it so fed my soul. He said these words, we can allow our cupboards to be empty. Churches must be so on fire for God that men and women feel God the minute they walk through the doors. Hallelujah. Dead, dry, dull services are unacceptable. Saints and elders and preachers that don't pray are unacceptable. He didn't say this, but let me add this in here. When somebody gets in the pulpit and says, thus saith the Lord, you better be sure it's from God, because you're dealing with my soul. I'm trying to save my soul. And don't get in this pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, if you haven't talked to God for 2 solid weeks. Brother Mangan continued, we are the counterpart of the early church. They did it right. And we've got to do it the same way they did it. And then he cried with a loud voice, even in that boardroom, he said, this is the midnight hour. This is the crisis time. And I believe it with all of my heart. Those few words that he said, I have fed on and fed on and fed on ever since he said those words. Hallelujah. I need to live and to love and to preach and talk in the Holy Ghost. And can you say amen? Thank you, Brother Mangan, for those beautiful words. Praise God. Praise God. Can you say praise the Lord? I want to tell you a little story, folks, that I read in the newspaper. It really touched me. There was an automobile traveling down the highway at a very fast rate of speed. They were breaking the speed limit. And it was a little two-way road, a crooked road in the mountains. And there was another car speeding, coming the opposite direction, straight at them. And on a curve, they had this horrible, devastating crash. And in the one car, every single person in that car was killed. Amen. They were killed. In the other car, they had their safety belts fastened. And they were not dead, but nearly every bone in their body was broken. Their back was broken. One man's neck was broken. And they were in a horrible condition. And as usual, the car started stopping. And a great crowd of people there, but there wasn't anybody. There wasn't anybody that was a nurse or a doctor or a skilled paramedic or knew anything. But they were doing their best. They were doing their best. They were trying to get the doors open, trying to get to these people, and they finally got the doors open. And they were reaching in, starting to take these people out. And a sports car pulled up. And a man jumped out, and he had a doctor's bag in his hand that identified him as a doctor. And he screamed, get away!
away from those people. You can. They just stood back in astonishment and made room for the doctor. But he didn't go and help. He went back, got in his sport car, and drove away. And those people died. Brother Cole, is that a true story? No. That is a parable. I just made it up right now. Nothing like that would really happen. But do you know what we do sometimes? We scream at the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians, "Get away! Leave us alone!" I must hurry on. Let me give you a few words of encouragement. God is in the business of multiplying. He doesn't need a lot of anything. You know, sometimes we feel so overwhelmed. We feel so inadequate. We feel so unequal to the task. We feel like so many times we're called upon to do things that we are not equal to in any way. All you need is a little bit of the right thing. And God is in the business of multiplying. Praise the Lord. Back in the book of 1 Kings, hallelujah, there was a little lady there that had only just a little bit of meal and a little bit of cooking oil. And the man of God come along, and God touched that situation, and the meal grew in the barrel, and the oil grew in the cruse. God multiplied the meal, and God multiplied the oil. In the second book of Kings, there was a little woman that had a couple of boys that was going to become slaves to someone because of her debt. And the prophet said, "What do you got in your house?" God's interested in what you got in your house. God's interested in what you've got in your house, in your heart. Hallelujah. You don't have to have a whole lot of the right thing. Just so you've got the right thing, that he can do something with it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And he said, "What have you got in your house?" She said, "I've got a little bit of oil." That's all he needed. God didn't turn that into coal. God didn't turn it into silver. He didn't turn it into gold, but he turned oil into oil. Jesus was teaching on the mountaintop, and he said, "These folks are hungry." Do you think for one second that Jesus could not have turned that whole mountainside into bread? He could have caught it to throw away Genesis book of records away and start all over again. Praise God. You're talking about a hunk of bread. He could have turned that whole mountainside into bread. But he wouldn't do it. He took the time to search the whole crowd. Now, it takes a long time to search a crowd. And they're evidently among 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, there must have been only one little human being that had what God needed. And he found some bread. Didn't find much of it, but he found a little bit, and he found some fish, and Jesus multiplied it and fed the whole multitude. God will turn bread into bread and fish into fish, but he will not turn stones into bread. One time the devil tempted him and said, "Turn these stones into bread." And God said, "I ain't gonna do it. I can do it, but I won't do it." There are some things that God can do that he will not do. And one thing he will not do, he will not turn stones into bread. But if he can come to your house and find just a little bit of bread, he'll turn bread into bread and feed the people that stagger into your churches. Blessed be the name of the Lord God Almighty. So we're praying for revival. You want to have revival? God says, "What you got in your house? I'm going to send a bunch of people over there. what you got in your house. And he lifts off the roof of the church. And all he sees is envy, strife, sedition, rebellion, hatred, adultery, fornication, wickedness, hatefulness. And God says, if I would multiply that mess, I'd destroy the whole city. But if he can find a little bit of bread, hallelujah, if he can lift off the roof, or if he can look into your heart and see just a little bit of bread, and someone comes staggering into the church, you may not be equal to their situation, but God will make you equal. God will multiply what you have to minister to the weary and the rest, and those that need rest and are bankrupt. Amen, amen. Well, I'm taking too long today. Hallelujah. I want to preach a little longer. Is that all right? You're doing the work of the Lord. Praise God. Give a praise unto the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You're doing the work of God. Doing it with all your heart. Sometimes the power of God will be snatched out of your hands. You know, you can be doing so great. Everything going wonderful. Miracles happening. Folks getting saved. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, it would seem that the whole thing has just shut down on you. And you're going through a routine. Scripture talks about that in the Old Testament. I'd like to touch on it for a few minutes. I don't want to violate time. I'm very time conscious. You can be apostolic and be time conscious. Did you know that? Praise the Lord. Amen. But in the book of 2 Kings, it gives us an example of two types of people that lose the power. And I want to talk about them a little bit. First one's in the 5th chapter. Old Gehazi. He was, as far as we know, he died in reproach and shame. The prophet was mightily used of God. And a little Israeli girl over in Assyria told her master about it. She was captive. Told Naaman that if you could find the man of God over in Israel, he'd fix you up. You could get rid of that disease in your body. Well, he evidently believed her testimony and made her way over there. And as you might expect the world to do, he went to the most powerful political individuals first. And like the scared old King Saul to death, he was terrified. He thought, you're coming over here asking me to do something like this. You're just wanting a cause to make war. And he rent his clothes. You don't think things like that can happen? Just read your newspaper. We're going to torment old Gaddafi until he shoots somebody. And we're going to get him, you wait and see. Praise the Lord. Yeah. And King Saul thought that Naaman was doing such a thing. Amen. But he finally got to the man of God. And he expected the man of God to come out and really lay that Dale Carnegie stuff on him. I can't understand people expect people to be an apostle and apostolic and be a smooth Dale Carnegie at the same time. But that's what you want. And that's what you demand. And you're not going to have it any other way. You'll do without the apostle before you'll do without all of this politeness and all that stuff. Time to laugh, Billy Cole.
He expected him something. And the prophet didn't even come out of his house. Can you imagine to what would happen to one of our good saints if we come up to a preacher's house and he didn't even come out? Dear Lord, we'd have a split. He didn't even come out. In fact, he told Gehazi to go out there and tell him to jump in the river. Not just once, but 7 times. Oh, God, we'd have been so mad. We're talking about apostolic stuff today. Naaman really got mad. But he finally, his servant got him cooled off. And he went over there and did what the man of God told him to do. And he got well. And he wanted to bestow a lot of gifts. It's all right for the preacher to be taken care of, but we don't need to be paid for miracles that God performs. Everybody needs a house. Everybody needs transportation. Everybody needs a car. Everybody needs clothes. But if you're anointed of God to heal the sick and somebody makes a millionaire, you're going to answer to God what you do with that money. You're going to answer to God for it. Just as sure as you're sitting in this tabernacle. You better see to it that it gets into the work of the Lord, one way or another. Praise the Lord. I got a little quiet on that one. Praise the Lord. Take your chances if you want to. You might make it. I don't know. I'm not the judge. But as for me and my house, we're going to live what I preach. But old Gehazi, he was just overcome. He said, well, just give me some of that stuff, you know. And he was stricken with leprosy. And we have no record of Gehazi ever being restored. There is no record. The power of God, the prestige of the church was taken away from him. And as far as we know, he died in humiliation and shame. And as we come closer to the coming of the Lord, we're going to see more of an apostolic ministry. I believe we want it, don't you? If you believe we ought to be more apostolic, shout hallelujah! I remember one time when I was working with my father. He had started a building that was a huge building, and he was already 70 years old. And so he needed a little help, so I came home. He stayed with him 3 years to help him finish that building and dedicate it, help him get his feet on the ground, because he was elderly. And I was getting ready to make a trip to Thailand. I usually go to Thailand every year for 5 weeks of seminars, Bible teaching. I usually take a book of the Bible and teach the whole book when I'm in Thailand. And I like to do that. But I was getting ready to go. It was a Sunday night. I was leaving on Wednesday. And the Lord quickened a message to my heart for the first time. I never preached it before, and I've never preached it since. I preached on the subject, the dangers of hypocrisy. And while I was preaching, the anointing of the Holy Ghost came upon me. And I said, there is somebody in this audience right now that's living in adultery. And you're a hypocrite. And if you don't stop it and repent, you're going to die. And they reacted the same way you did. You know, when we say, let's be apostolic, there is a mighty roar. But when you are apostolic, there's a mighty tension. There's a tightening up like a snare drum. Dale Carnegie didn't say nothing about that. I went on to Thailand, and my wife stayed at home. And when I got home, there was a little sister came to me, said, I need to talk to you and Sister Cole. I've already talked to your father, his wife. And she was terrified. And she was trembling. She said, you spoke to me that Sunday night. And I went to the man
at 5 p.m. on Sunday, the following Sunday. And I said to him, you know, he meant us. And we need to repent and get right with God. And that man said to her, ha! 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 Preachers! I'm not doing anything wrong. And that's a lot of baloney. He said something to that effect. But he came to church. They sit together. And at 8 o'clock, he stood to pray. And when he sat down, he was dead. It's coming. It's a coming. And you better get ready for it. Amen. Amen. We're living in a day when people brazenly live in homosexuality and lesbianism and adultery and dare to get up on our platforms and sing and testify. Let me tell you, your days are limited. And let me tell you something else. You better not try it this week. That is a warning from God. If somebody invites you to sing, you better be sure you're living right. I want you to know the power of God is in this place. You get up and sing on this platform and you're living in adultery, you're going to be exposed. God will expose you because the power of God is in this place. Let's everyone praise him. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Let me preach a little bit more. And you pastors that are praying to be apostolic, I hope you're not doing that so you'll have a big church. Because it won't work. People are scared to death of you. The only people you got in your church is people that's living right. And the rest of us has got all kind of people. You get that apostolic power, and nobody's going to mess around with you being their pastor if they're going to live like a devil. They're afraid you'll tell the whole church. Let me hurry. In the 6th chapter, they lost their power as well. But it was an entirely different situation. It's a situation that all of us will go through one time or another. Elisha, the same man of God, same prophet, same one, just a little while later. He had him a school. He had him a little college. And he's teaching a bunch of young men how to be prophets. That blows your mind, doesn't it? I wonder what would happen to us if somebody had started school, teach people how to be prophets. Think we'd get your support? You better have a good backing financially. But Elisha had him a little school called the School of the Prophets. He was training the prophets. And they obviously were growing and the place was too small. Oh, that's exciting times. When you're growing. When you've got to build new. And these young fellows got all excited and said, Elisha, let's build another place. This place is too small. This place is too straight, too narrow. Let's build us another place. And Elijah said, okay, let's do it. Praise the Lord. Any good man of God is ready for growth. Isn't that right? It's not easy. Let me tell you, saints, something. If your pastor is launching into a building program, you need to pray through real good while you're here. And be sweet. And don't get mad at the pastor every time some little something goes wrong. Because building is difficult. It puts a lot of pressure on the church. And if you leave during that building program, there's something wrong with you. Puts a lot of pressure on a church to build. Especially if you try to do the work yourself. It's really tough. There have been plenty of pastors weep and cry and sob over split churches during times like that, but we need to do it. When we're growing, we need to expand. We need to enlarge. It's an exciting time. I'm telling you, I got so carried away. Brother Rosenbush got to use an illustration about his baby being born this morning. Got me so homesick for my Brenda. I'm telling you, he can do it. This Rosenbush can do it. Praise God. Hallelujah. You ought not to miss that morning service. I know you wasn't any more tired than I was. You ought to be there. Great. I got to thinking about my Brenda, my little blonde-headed girl. She's got three babies. The youngest one's 9 years old now. And that makes me the youngest grandpa in the whole wide world. Praise the Lord. Someone asked me one time, said, Brother Cole, how come you haven't got any wrinkles? Well, that's easy. Just keep them all stretched out. Those fellas really got excited. And the Bible says that every man got him a beam, which in two terms was the law, because they had to cut it. They had to hew it. Every man got him a log. And whoops, they realized in verse 3 they're just about to forget something. They hadn't invited the man of God to go along. They got so excited and so full of zeal, they're going to do it without him. I'm going to tell you, they'd have been in a mess over there without him. Amen. He said, now, we don't want to go over there unless you go with us. He said, okay, I'll go with you. It kind of indicates that he wouldn't have went if they hadn't asked him. It's amazing how much we demand out of our preacher that we don't demand out of our lawyer, that we don't demand out of our doctor. Since when does the doctor call you or come knocking on your door to find out if you're okay? You get your sick self out of there and go to his office. Is that good doctrine? Praise the Lord God. Lord, have mercy. You folks really turn me on down here. You're wonderful to preach to. You love it all. We've got to have the man of God with us. Sometimes we put too many demands on him. Something wrong with you? Tell him. Something wrong with him? Make an appointment. And quit taking all your troubles to his house. You leave all those devil spirits in his house, and you wonder why he's a nervous wreck when he gets to church. He's been wrestling those devils that you left in his house. Turn them devils loose in the sanctuary. They won't last long. Can't go without the man of God. Moses said, if thy presence go not with us, take us not up. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Except the Lord build the city, they labor in vain. Can you say amen? Amen? This is a wonderful time for those young fellas. It was a time of growth. They were in service. They were able to do something. Everybody had a hold of a log or a beam. They were going. Everybody had something they could do. Nobody was standing on the sidelines. They were not lazy. They were not idle. They had good planning. They had good intentions. They had good motives. And right in the middle of it, when they were growing with all these wonderful attributes, suddenly they were without power. They threw that old axe head into the water. The instrument of power was suddenly not in their hands. And all the excitement stopped. And they're standing there, idle. Nothing to do. Can't do a thing. Helpless. Furthermore, that old axe head didn't even belong to him. They had borrowed it. He cried and said, alas! It's borrowed! Let me tell you something. This thing called the power of God does not belong to you. It belongs to God. He'll give it to you when he wants to, and he'll take it away when he wants to. Amen. There's no point in them just standing there beating the air with an axe handle. They couldn't do the job. It wasn't because they were lazy. It wasn't because they were idle. It wasn't because they didn't have good intentions or right motives. They were growing. They were zealous. They were with the man of God. And in the midst of that situation, suddenly the whole church came to a halt. But they didn't run and leave. They stayed right there. Hung right in there. Praise the Lord. I remember some such experiences in my life. Amen. I'll tell you about them to help you. I remember one particular year, and this is not a boast. This is to make a point. In that year, I laid my hands upon 4,000 people in 1 year's time, and they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. According to Brother Sism, there was another 10,000 received the Holy Ghost that year as a result of those meetings. And suddenly, that anointing lifted from me. Just like you had snapped your finger, it was gone. And I stood like a helpless man. Every morning when I would rise, I would cry, and I couldn't stop crying. I would cry the whole day long. And finally, I went to a man of God. I had to help bury him the other day. Brother Jim Stewart. I went to him. And I said, "Jim, I have not sinned, but I have lost my way." And he took control of my life. There was a number of folks got the Holy Ghost during that time, but it lasted for 4 years. I built a church during that time, one of the best churches in West Virginia, but I built it in total agony. The saints are not aware of it to this day, but there was not a day the sun rose that I was not in deep depression. Crying. I'd go to the pulpit, wipe the tears off of my face, and they don't know about it till this day. I remember when I first called on him, he called me one day and said, "Billy, I want you to come to such and such a church, preach a Holy Ghost rally." I said, and I was crying, I said, "No, I'm not coming. I don't have the faith. I'm not coming. I'm broken. I'm broken. I have collapsed." He said, "You're not in charge. I'm in charge. You'll do exactly what I tell you to do." And I had to drive 300 miles. And Sister Tenney, I cried every mile. Every mile of the way I cried. But I didn't cry in that pulpit. I got up there like a peacock. I got up there like a fanny rooster. You cannot transmit faith crying. You got to act mean. Like you know it all. God's dying inside. You see, humility is a condition, not an action. Some people act so humble and they're so proud they stink. And 67 got the Holy Ghost in that service. That's not what I want to tell you. What I want to tell you is the next day, I cried all the way home. And I cried for 4 solid years. Went to Wheeling, West Virginia. Had about a half a dozen saints there, and they didn't like me very long. All of them left me within 2 or 3 months. But we built a church there. The Lord gave us about 100 people filled with the Holy Ghost. In a few months, I was crying every day. They didn't know it. I was crying every day. God bless my precious wife. I remember I got to looking for a building. We was in a little building 18 feet wide. The year before, I'd seen 4,000 people get the Holy Ghost. Now I was in a little building. Brother Sism was so devastated over that. He come after me. And it was my turn to clean the church. I was over there cleaning that little building, 18 feet wide. And he caught me. I didn't want him to see me, but you can't keep nothing from him. That's the truth, isn't it? And he caught me over there running the sweeper. And he didn't mean to hurt me. He meant to break me out of there. Get me back into what he thought was the will of God. And he looked at me and he said, "Billy, once you preached to thousands, and now you're a janitor of a storefront." And I staggered. It's like, I stood and watched his plane disappear into the air. Never moved. And finally I said audibly, "I can't go with you, Harry. You see, God has put me on the potter's wheel, and I must not resist the potter." Struggle. It'll happen to you. It'll happen to you. I remember we got to looking for a building. I got so discouraged, I quit looking. I lost my faith. A lot of people would have helped me financially, but it had helped me overseas, but I never thought about them helping me here at home. They would have, if I'd asked them. I just didn't ask them. So we was looking for another old church building. And I just quit looking. I was so discouraged. We had 100 people, but I was discouraged. That miserable place. It was a miserable place. And Shirley found something, and it was up on top of the mountain. And we got to going up that mountain, and I got to crying. I got to crying so hard that I couldn't see the highway. And I pulled off of the road and parked right on the interstate. And I said something I shouldn't have said. I said, "Shirley, God has sent me this place to humiliate me." And I felt her hand smack across my face. She said, "Shut up. You're one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, and you shut up." Well, I stopped crying. It wasn't because of the Holy Ghost, let me tell you. And she ain't never done that again. When all this started, Brother Chayung was with me. Brother Chayung, who is the superintendent of Thailand. The day it started with me, it started with him. The day it started, he had a child born. And that child was a total invalid. The day that that child born, he was just as helpless as he was when he was 3 days old. 4 years later. And one day I spoke to my wife and I said, "The Spirit has lifted from me. This has lifted from me. I am free." And I resigned that little church. Still doing great. My first convert is a pastor now. But I resigned the church.
That night I told her, I'm free. That's the way I said it. I just threw my hands out. I said, I'm free. And I resigned the church that night so I could go. And a few days later, I got a telegram from Chaiyu. It said, on the very day, the very hour, that I said, I'm free, his baby died. There's a lot of things going to happen to you that you can't understand. And you can't explain. You don't understand it. And don't go off and do something nutty and crazy that you'll regret for the rest of your life. Get you some help from a man of God that you can trust. And if you don't have nobody you can trust, if you're so big and so important and so great that you don't have nobody you can go to, you're in trouble and you ain't going to make it. I don't care who you are. You need somebody that you can turn to and say, hey, my axe head went into the river. And the prophet did something that the world would call stupid. But it wasn't long to hear that old thing just swimming around on top of the water. He said, get it and go again. There will be times when you're growing and blowing and doing and expanding. And suddenly, right in the middle of it, everything comes to a halt. Don't point your finger at your pastor. Get a hold of God. God will help you to get that accent out of the river and restore to you the instrument of power. I know that I'm over time already, but let me close with one more thought. I'm going to close with this thought. When I first went to Charleston, West Virginia, there's a little sister came up to me. Maybe we could have a little music. Softly. There was a sister came to me, it was a new convert, a young mother. And she said, Brother Cole, would you visit my father? He is sick. I said, by all means, I'd be glad to visit your father. He said, but you don't understand, Brother Cole. He is terminally ill. He is dying. He has been sent home from the hospital to die. There's nothing that medical science can do for him. He's a very stubborn man. He's very alert, but he's very stubborn. And he has chosen to live alone. He has his own little apartment. We see about him as often as we can. And I said, oh, that's all right. I thought, gee, I've been around the world so many times. I've seen everything. Never mind. And I went to the door and rang the doorbell. And there was a buzz that told me that it was a buzz that unlocked the door. So I pushed the door open. And I was not prepared for what I seen. There was a man laying on the couch. He was a skeleton. He was as near dead as anything can possibly be breathing. Without a respirator. He had on a pair of boxer shorts, and that's all he had on. I walked over there. There was a bandage on his chest. And he had pulled that bandage over before I got there. I could see his lungs moving. There was a hole in his throat. He could not speak. He had a vibrator. And he put that vibrator against his throat. And like a computer talking, he said, I know who you are. You are Brother Cole. I was baptized in Jesus' name 33 years ago. I have never received the Holy Ghost. I am dying. And I have no more strength to talk to you. And his arm dropped. And the perspiration was just pouring off of him because of the effort that it took to say those few words. I was just absolutely devastated. But thank God we can pray in the Spirit. And I knelt down beside him and started praying in the Spirit. Not for him, I was praying for me because I didn't know what to do. But while I was praying, I found just a little bit of bread in my house. And the Lord quickened me. And I laid my hand upon him. And I said, "You're too weak to raise your hands." And I instructed him. And I said, "Have you repented?" He never opened his eyes. But he nodded his head that he had repented. I told him what to do. And I said, "When you have this certain feeling, lift that vibrator to your throat and speak." We must have prayed about 10 minutes. I prayed. He never opened his eyes. He never moved. But in about 10 minutes, he lifted that vibrator, pushed it against his throat, and he was speaking in other tongues. I was not equal to the situation, but I had just a little bit of bread, Brother Barnes, and the Lord multiplied it. The man did die a few days later in a nursing home. And he lifted the vibrator to his throat for the last time. And he said,